Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
You pray with me. Holy Father, it is easy to come to a place that we are familiar and hear words in your scripture that we have heard before and that we are often familiar with and assume that these words apply to someone else. And I pray today that by your Spirit that you would show first how these words apply to my own heart and the ways in which I reject you, and that you would then apply that by your Spirit to the hearts of Pathway Church here, those who might be watching with us still through the internet, that they would hear your word and they would apply it to their hearts and see the various ways in which they are rejecting the call of the King. That's our task today, that we would see your word, that we would understand the weight in this word of who it is that calls us, and that we would be changed by it for your glory and for our good. Amen. Last night, I had the opportunity to take my son to a Cardinals ball game, taken my kids together to a Cardinals ball game before. But because of my own selfishness this year, I decided to take each kid individually to a game because that means that I get to go to multiple games. And so my son was the first one to get to go, and we went to the game, Cardinals-Cubs game, and I had an experience at a Cardinals game that I've never experienced before, been to multiple games over my life, but there was something about being at a game with my son and sharing certain moments with my son, my child, individually, and seeing the game through their eyes that changed me and brought a weight, a gravity to the events of the game. So, for example, yesterday, it was a close game. The Cubs got out on a lead. You know, Cubs, the arch nemesis of the Cardinals, had gotten out to a lead. It was holding on to that lead for a while. The Cardinals had brought it up to a tie, but in the seventh inning, the bottom of the seventh inning, the most well-known Cardinal of the Cardinals team right now and for the last era gets up to base and crushes a home run to take the lead over the Cubs, and the crowd, literally 30,000 people, that's the maximum they can have in there, goes wild. My son sees Yadier Molina, most likely a future Hall of Famer, hit a home run, the go-ahead home run that's going to eventually lead to the game win, and it was just electric, and I could see it in his eyes. I could hear it in the crowd, and there was something about experiencing Yadi Molina. I would not have experienced the same thing if Harrison Bader had hit that home run. It would have been great. It would have been a great experience. The Cardinals would have won, but Harrison Bader doesn't have the weight of the team that Yadier Molina does as the keystone. He is the Hall of Famer that exists on that team. These in the last years of his life. And I'm thinking at that moment, he got to see Yadier Molina hit a home run. By God's grace, he'll remember that the rest of his life. I remember the day, right? Harrison Bader probably won't be in the big leagues and in the Hall of Fame in 10 years. Great player, glad to have him. But it's different. So the weight of the experience was based on two converging factors that I want you to see about this illustration. The weight of the experience on me came from the fact that, one, it was this player that I've grown an affection for over years of following him that hit that game-winning home run. This player who's one of the greats in the game and will be remembered in Cardinals lore forever as one of the greats in Cardinals nation. That added to the fact that I was with my child and seeing it through my child's eyes. I would not have experienced that event the same if I was at the game with one of you. It's great. I would have enjoyed it. I would have celebrated. But there was a gravitas to the events that I experienced because of those two people that were involved. If the people would have been different and the weight that they have to me would have been different, I would have experienced it much differently. The reason I believe that's important as we come to this parable today is at the heart of what makes this parable important is who is calling the invitation out to, whose wedding feast you're being invited to, who it is that's calling you to the wedding. You see, the more important the person is in which the wedding is to you, the greater significance it has. So if you get a random invitation to a wedding from someone that you kind of were acquaintances with in college, there's not that much weight to that wedding invitation. But when you get an invitation because it's sent to yourself from your son or your daughter or from a close friend and family member, right? There's a weight, there's a gravity that goes, the celebration that comes from a wedding of someone close to you, an event that someone close to you changes the nature. And that's at the core of this issue, this parable that Jesus gives here. We can't miss at the beginning that this is the king of a land inviting people to the wedding of his son. Right? There is no more important wedding in the land. I was trying to even come to a comparison in my mind. The best thing that we could do would be like some sort of wedding like in the queens and kings of England, where you might get invited. But we don't have queens and kings here and presidents people like or hate. But the reality is that if you were invited to a small circle wedding of someone really important, there would be a level of honor to that. And these people have been honored extremely by being invited to the feast, the wedding celebration, that is the most important day in the kingdom to the king. My son is getting married. Celebrate with me. Right? If I invite you to a celebration of my children and you scorn me or you shame me or you shame them or you don't enjoy it, I'm not going to be happy with you. This is the single greatest event of all history from the world of this parable, the wedding celebration of the king's son, the heir, the one who will become king in this land someday. And we know that clearly this is connected to the one true king, the creator and the sustainer of the world. So here's the main idea as we jump in. Rejection to the calls of the king result in eternal separation, while accepting the call brings celebratory feasting with royalty. Okay, let me say that again. Rejection to the calls of the king, the invitations of the king, will result in separation eternally, eternal separation. While accepting that call, that invitation brings celebratory feasting with royalty, and you could also say forevermore. I wrestled as I was thinking through this parable that's familiar on exactly how to outline it, but the more I dug, I saw this combination, this crescendo, if you will, of calling in the parable. In fact, you see that there's calling happening three times. The king is calling people to come to the wedding three different times, and each one escalates. There's a crescendo of calling, and you could even say, arguably, though some would argue with me, that there's a crescendo of rejections to that call as well. So as the king calls, then rejections happen every time he calls. So finally, I want us to see the really good news. So here's the outline we will hopefully see. Three increasingly gracious calls of the king, three dangerous rejections to the calls of the king, and third, amazing good news of calls of the king. We'll look at these as quickly as I can do anything. Number one, three increasingly gracious calls of the king. Look at verses 1 to 4, and we see really the first two calls, but we'll look at them together here for a moment. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. So remember context. This is the third parable in a sequence. Right? So after the religious leaders challenged Jesus, questioned Jesus, he wouldn't answer their question because they wouldn't answer his question. Remember that? He responded to them in three parables. The first parable was the parable of two sons that were both asked to go work in the father's vineyard. One son said he was going to go and didn't go. The other son said he wasn't going to go and then he went. Then the second parable we talked about last week was a parable of the wicked tenants, where the guy had set up this beautiful, gracious garden or vineyard, and he had put in tenants in, and then they rejected his servants. Now we've got this third authority, again, a king who has initiated a wedding. So here we go. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" So, the first call to the ready table. And in fact, if you understand a little bit of cultural context of how weddings happen in their culture, you'll find out that the first call we have in our text is actually really the second invitation to the wedding. You see, the way weddings worked in their culture is when a man and a woman were betrothed, a boy and a girl were betrothed in Jewish culture, then the father of the household, the family, would send out to the people depending on how much money they had, right? Most poor people would just tell family and friends, a wedding's coming, the betrothal's coming, and as soon as things have been made ready, we're going to have the wedding. They did not do things the same way we do, where they had a save the date. They just said, a date is coming, and when it comes, come to the wedding. Okay, they didn't have the same kind of rigid system of calendaring that we had. So there would have been a pre-invitation set out. That's why we see when the king sends out his servants, what he says to tell everyone is, hey, things are ready now. It's time. The feast is upon us. And so what would happen is when the time of betrothal had come to an end, when all the preparations had been made, then the groom would go get his bride. They would have a processional usually, again, depending on how much money they had, probably how big the processional was. They would have a processional. As a king's son, this would have been a big deal, a parade in the streets. They would have come to the castle or to wherever the king existed, wherever this wedding hall is. There would have been this great processional. People would have gathered with them in the processional, and they had went to the wedding hall, and there would be feasting, celebration, for about 7 days straight. They would feast, they would go home and sleep, they would feast some more the next day, they'd go home and sleep, they'd feast some more the next day, because this was a celebration of the life that was being made between this husband and wife. So, in our context, we have the king saying, it's time. He tells his servants, go out, tell everyone who was invited. Did you catch that? Who were invited. They were already invited to the wedding. And the response is, they would not come. We're going to talk about the rejections in a minute. But I want you to see that here's the first call. The father's saying, hey, come celebrate my son. God is gracious. He's inviting people into festival celebration of his son. And I need you to understand, this is a mind-boggling refusal. It does not make sense that anyone would reject coming to the king's son's wedding. Right? Again, this was not an inconvenience. This was a huge bestowal of honor on a person to get an invitation to the son's wedding. There was no greater respect the king could have given you in the land than to say, come to the celebration of the son. Like, it was not like many of our modern weddings where it is an expense for you to go celebrate. Like, this was a joyous time for you. For 7 days, the king is going to lavish rich food on you and lavish rich wine on you, and you're going to enjoy a break from your labors. And so it's mind-boggling that the king's own subjects, who had been pre-invited, reject the king. We see the first call is gracious, but the king escalates his grace, right? In response to their rejection, instead of immediately judging them, he ratchets up the grace a little bit. Look at verse 4 again. This is his response to his servants coming back and saying, hey, they all refused to come. He says, again, as he sent other servants, say, tell those who are invited. So go back to the same people. See, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone, my guess is you have, especially if you're a parent, if you've ever had someone or maybe your child say something horrifically disrespectful to you, like that disrespect that immediately makes red flash through your mind and like your impulse is to slap, that kind of disrespect. Like, I know some of you, if not all of you, have experienced this kind of disrespect. This is the kind of disrespect that has just been thrown upon the king, right? He is their sovereign Lord. They are to do his bidding without question anyway, and he has invited them graciously to a festival that is for their good, to celebrate his son, and they have thrown him the bird. And his response, his first response is, well, go tell them about the bounty of the festival. Like, remind them of the joy. He does not remind them of their responsibilities, their obligations. He does not command it. Instead, he sends out, tell them how great the meal is going to be. Remind them of how fun these things are. Now, I don't know that we always catch this in our American mind, to be honest. I, and many of you, I would guess, are spoiled by the magnitude of our daily diet that we can easily miss such language in the New Testament. But when he says, I've slaughtered the oxen and the fattened calves, what he's saying to them is, remember, this is the time we're actually going to eat meat. Because the regular Jewish diet was not a meat-based diet. Meat was expensive. Most poor people especially did not eat meat with any kind of significant regularity. They were primarily a grain-based diet because you could not afford to kill animals all the time. Animals were too valuable to kill to eat all the time. So that's why it's such a big deal when you see in Scripture the slaughtering of animals. One of the big issues there is animals are valuable. They were great resources. We just go to the store and get our meat from packages now. Like they actually had to go out and say, okay, that calf that I have been growing for 10 years, it's time for you to become hamburger, right? And so he's focusing in on what is probably the most extravagant nature of the meal. Remember, I've pulled out no stops, right? I'm doing everything to honor my son here. You are going to get to celebrate this great meal. The king is appealing to their joy. He's appealing to the happiness that they will experience by coming to the meal, not pressuring them based upon his authority, which he could have done. He could have twisted everyone's ear into the wedding hall. But he wants people to want to come celebrate his son. Like, he wants them to enjoy it. So the second call is really gracious. Then we see, not with these particular people, but with the call in general, we see that he escalates his grace again. Kind of like a Yachty home run out of the ballpark, right? And the final escalation comes in verses 8 and 9. After, we're going to see he judges the response of those people, but the call in general gets escalated. Look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready." How many times has he said that? "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite." Same word as call. "Invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Did you see the escalation? So now he says in this third call, "I want you to go therefore." Go out to the main roads. Go out to the highways and the byways. Go out to the place. What he's saying here, what the text is pointing at here, is go out to where you are most likely to see the most people. Like, in the place where traffic is the highest. And stand on the corner and cry to anyone who will listen, "Come to the feast of the king in celebration of the son. You are invited. If you hear my voice, you are invited. Come, all who will come, come." Beyond that, it's significant. There's several things that show us this escalation. First, we saw the main roads, which basically means the busiest streets. Second, we see that the king wants everyone invited. But then we see that the result of the call is that the wedding hall is filled with guests. You can see that, I believe it's in verse 10, if I can find it. Right there at the end of verse 10, it says, "So the wedding hall was filled with guests." So again, you see God has, the Father, the King, has now got this third and final call where he's saying, "Take them all. Take any who will come." And then beyond that, we hear some echoes of connection to another call in Matthew. Did you catch that? "Go therefore," when he commanded his disciples in verse 9, "go therefore to the main roads and call, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." That language, "go therefore," the words translated there, "go therefore," best I can tell, is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 28:19. It's the box code if you ever need to get in the church, right? Matthew 28:19. And what's that verse say? Why is that our box code? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Great Commission. "Go therefore, invite all who will come," servants. "Go therefore, invite all who will come," Christians. "All who will respond," Christians. Right, so the language here is intentionally connecting to something's going on with the Jewish people, and now this call is being opened up to all who will come. We're going to see even good and bad. I hope by now you're beginning to see the contrast that's being set up by Jesus in this parable. The king and the father wants greatly for his subjects to come and celebrate the glorious wedding of his son. He's patient. He's patient to call his people to himself for their own joy. He's not simply calling the people to come, but he wants people from every tribe and nation, not just people from the Jewish people, not just people from the church. He wants all the people. He wants You're going to see outwardly moral people and outwardly immoral people. We see that the guests who come, both good and bad, come. He wants everyone to come. So one of the primary applications here is if you are here and you're within the hearing of my voice and you've never responded to the call of the King, you've never responded to the call to come to Lord Jesus, to repent of your sins, believe in Him, to come to the wedding feast, then come today, come, celebrate, enjoy, turn from your sin, believe. He accepts all who will come. So this call is gracious, right? It's a crescendo of graciousness. It keeps getting bigger and bigger in the call. But in contrast to that, the increasingly gracious call of the Father, we have an increasingly dangerous rejection of those calls to the King. We see the first one beginning in verse 3. We see it again in verse 5. And that rejection I would describe as an apathetic rejection of the King. Look at the end of verse 3. To call those who are invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Okay, so it doesn't really give us significant reasons. It just says they won't come. But then in verse 5, after the second calling, we kind of begin to get some of the reasons that this group won't come. Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off. That literally means they did not care. And they paid no attention. They did not care what the servant said. Now this is the third time these people have been called. There was the initial invitation. There was the first invitation they rejected. Now this is the second invitation they've rejected. And they don't care. And why don't they care? They went off. One to his farm. Another to his business. Some people see significant connections here to a parable in Luke where he uses some similar language, but it's probably not the same parable. It's probably just an example of Jesus using similar parables to teach different things. But in this context, what we have is these people are too busy with the things of life. They're too busy with their own stuff that they don't have time to take a week off and go celebrate the King's son. They paid no attention to the messengers. Listen, this is scary. I think this ought to be one of the most significant applications and admonitions to the American church, to our church, to my life. We have increasingly kind of leveled the playing field in our world with spiritual things and theological things. We just kind of made them kind of soft and the same as everything else. I remember near the end of my first seminary tenure at New Orleans, I was in a commencement. I was helping at a commencement service, and I was with this other theological student who just was getting ready to graduate from New Orleans. And I remember him saying to me, and I'll never forget it, I don't think, that he says, I cannot wait to be done with seminary so I don't have to read theology books anymore. And this guy was already planning to go to the mission field. And I don't remember saying anything to him. I didn't make any big Martin Luther stand. But I remember reflecting on that. And I did actually say, so you don't want to study God anymore? But I remember just being somewhat saddened and broken by that. I followed this person. And they didn't make it long on the mission field, and they didn't stay long in the ministry. And I have to imagine that at the core, this was part of the issue. They're like, they didn't want to study God anymore. They didn't want to have to read books that would challenge their thinking about who God was anymore. If you do that and you're trying to lead and teach others, you will dry up quickly. I've experienced it in my life. The second I stop spending time putting stuff inside of my own heart by God's grace, I start dying inside quickly because I keep having to come up with stuff here, right? Whether it's right or good or not. Every week it's the grind, and you have to have a hunger. The people Jesus described in those texts, they're just too busy. Too busy with stuff that will be waiting there tomorrow. They're missing the point. They have been invited to the greatest and grandest celebration in the land. And the window for the invitation is short, right? This is festival week. This is wedding celebration week. Come celebrate the greatest party this land has seen for ages. Got work to do at the farm. Got work to do at the house. Got to go check this business. They have elevated the importance of the mediocrity of their lives so much that they truly miss the extraordinary that's right in front of them. They're so busy. Listen, I'm sure, I know it's true in my life, that we are people who regularly say, when people say, "How you doing?" One of my go-tos is, "Busy. Busy. Always got work to do. Busy." I catch myself saying it. It frustrates me that I say it. My priorities are often out of whack. I'm often concerned about getting some meaningless work done. Got to do it. But listen, all of us have the same amount of time, right? All of us have the same responsibilities. We're called to be fathers and mothers and spouses and friends and workers and all these various things that we've called us to do. We all have those responsibilities. And it's easy to say we're busy. It's easy to say, you know, I don't have time for God. I don't have time to study. I don't have time to be in a discipleship relationship. I don't have time to disciple other people. I don't have time to invite my neighbor over. I'm just busy. I'm busy. Next season, I won't be as busy. Next season, I won't be as busy. And the next season, you're always just as busy, if not more busy. Ultimately, like the people in this parable, how we respond to the call of the king is dependent on what we believe about the king and how important he is to us. The result of apathetic rejection is missing out on the celebration. And listen, the celebration that is being pointed to in this wedding feast is heavenly glory. If we continue to be apathetic all the time, we're going to find ourselves missing out on the celebration. So, the escalated response of rejection in verses 6 to 7 is violent rejection of the king. While this one is more escalated and more difficult, I'd say that many of you, and I don't think that this is something I regularly respond with. We may have seasons of violent rejection of the king. You may be able to look back into a time of your life where you've violently rejected the call of God, maybe before you were a Christian, maybe in a season of suffering and struggle in your life where you're angry at God and you're rejecting his way and his call and what's clear on what you're supposed to do. But the escalation here comes as the servants are sent back. And some of those who were invited to the wedding feast seize the servants, shame the servants, and then some of them even murder some of the servants in the story. In this context, this rejection is first and foremost a condemnation of the religious establishment. Remember, as you hear this, this sounds very similar to the parable of the wicked tenants right before this. So what the wicked tenants were doing, they were seizing the master's servants. And so this is again a picture of God has been calling you. Come to me. Come to the wedding feast. Come drink where it's free. Eat of the bounty that I have. Come, here are my son. They've had prophets be sent. They've had teachers be sent. John the Baptist becomes kind of the last line of the prophets. He says, repent and be baptized. And religious leaders say, you aren't authorized by Jerusalem. And then Jesus comes along and they say, you aren't authorized by Jerusalem. And in just 3 days, probably after the speaking of this parable, that ultimate condemnation is going to come as the religious leaders in Israel with them condemn the Son himself, the Messiah. But while we may not struggle with this as often, we all know people who are having kind of angry rejection of God, willing to just stand against him, willing to just shake our fists in the air at God and say, I'll not do what you say. I'll not listen. These are people who are literally plugging their ears and saying, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. It's imperative for us to proclaim to those antagonistic peoples, even to our own hearts when we're antagonistic to the call of the King, that like we see in this passage, fierce judgment awaits for those who reject the King in this way, who stand against him. It says in verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city because they weren't worthy to come. Listen, the Father in this parable and throughout Scripture is patient and kind and exceedingly abundantly gracious in his call. But there is a point that every individual reaches, that every person has heard the call, rejected that call angrily, where God does not call anymore, and all that awaits is judgment. Just don't reject the call of God. You don't know when the next time he won't call again. The third type of judgment, and I believe this is actually still a crescendo and a more significant rejection of the king, comes in verses 11 through 14 in this somewhat odd account. I know I've missed some verses. We're going to come back there in the end. But in this third thing, the final paragraph at first confused me. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? I don't understand. What's the point of this whole thing? Because you remember the story, right? So now they've invited in all the people from the highways and byways. All these people have come in, and the wedding hall is full. And the king comes in, finally, to this full wedding hall. And as he comes in, he sees someone, and they're not dressed in wedding clothes. And the king says, friend, hear the call, right? Friend, where are your wedding clothes? This is a wedding. And the guy's like, I don't know. He has no answer. And we're told what seems harsh to your ears, maybe. The guy's speechless in response. In verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is going on here? Why is this guy who's invited in and not dressed in wedding clothes being treated so poorly by the king? What did he do wrong? R.T. France explains this really well. Let me read this quote about the clothing. The clothing expected at a wedding was not a special garment, but decent, clean, white clothes, such as anyone should have had available. In that case, the man's fault is that, even though invited to a royal wedding, he had not gone home to change into his best. To turn up in ordinary, dirty clothes was an insult to the host. The symbolism is of someone who presumes on the free offer of salvation by assuming that there are no obligations attached. Someone whose life belies their profession, faith without works. Entry to the kingdom of heaven may be free, but to continue in it carries conditions. Even though this man belongs to a new group of invitees, he is one who produces no fruit, and so is no less liable to forfeit his newfound privilege than those who were excluded before him. You see, there is a type of rejecting the call of the king that first looks like responding to the call of the king. I hope that scares you just a little bit. Did you hear me? So there is a type of rejecting that at the beginning looks like accepting. We see this all over the New Testament. Parable of the soils, right? You've got this, the seed spread, and you've got three different soil types. One gets picked up by the bird, so it doesn't do anything, but two of them begin to grow. It looks like they're actually starting to grow. But then the weeds choke out one, right? The other one is burnt up by the sun because it's on shallow ground. The picture is that there is a type of apparent rejection. There are people that look like they've come to the wedding feast to celebrate, but their hearts are still rejecting God. The symbolism of the clothes is pointing at this guy's heart was not really changed. He had no desire to come and honor the son. He simply showed up because he either feared something or he wanted a free meal, but he did not come to honor the son. If he came to honor the son, he would have gone home and put on his best. It wasn't much that was expected of you other than you were clean and you attempted to look clean. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom. Not everyone who enters or seems to respond to the call actually responds to the call rightly. The dangerous result of hypocritical rejection is that being kicked out of the celebration and facing judgment, clearly an allusion to hell, right? Bind him, cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That language is almost always connected with hell in the New Testament. His picture is of judgment, not simply eternal judgment, not simply someone who, you know, gets into heaven, gets into the wedding feast by the skin of their teeth. This is someone who proves themselves to not be a believer. So we've seen the contrast. First, we saw the king's crescendo of grace. Grace, grace, more grace. We saw the crescendo of rebellion, apathy, anger, and then ultimately, hypocritical rejection. But the good news is that throughout this whole parable, there has been these seeds of what I would call the amazing good news of calls of the king. I'm going to run through these super quickly. If you have heard the call of the king, then you are first called to the king's table for the wedding most important to the king. Think about that. Let me be blunt in my language. If you have heard the call of Jesus to come to him and place your life on him for salvation, if you've heard the call, you believed in Jesus, then what that means is that you are invited into the thing that is the most important to the king, the celebration of the son. This is not trivial. Like, if you've become a Christian, then you are invited into that which is most important to the Father, his Son. You need to consider that's one of the tools that God has graciously given us as we see the the importance, the utter supremacy of this work of salvation. I've been reading a book recently on evil, and you wouldn't think that a book on evil would be so encouraging, but one of the most encouraging realities of evil, one of the reasons that we sing about it week in and week out, is that God has endured the evil, the awful evil of this world, because it was necessary to bring about a greater good, which is the glorification of sinners in Christ. God does not enjoy evil. He despises evil. But he endures it because there is a better good because of it. It's glorious to God that his Son would be celebrated, that sinners would be welcomed into a place that they do not deserve on their own merit. And we get to participate in that. That's good news. We are not just participants. We're not just spectators. We are involved. We get to enjoy it. Number two, we can see good news in this parable is that the table is ready. Did you catch that over and over again? The table's set, guys. The feast is ready. The feast is ready. The feast is ready. Get the people here to eat, to celebrate. The table is ready. Everything necessary for the celebration to begin for those invited is complete. We simply need to come feast. The picture here is that Christ has completed everything that is necessary. Right? Like, we don't have to do something. We simply have to accept the request. It's ready. The food is waiting. We just have to eat. Just eat. In a moment, we will feast with God at this table that he sets before us. And one of the points of that celebration week in and week out is that we're reminding ourselves that when we come to this table that he is sufficient. He's done everything necessary. It is not based on me putting a cracker in my mouth. It's not based on me drinking some juice. It's not based on me being here. It's based on Christ and him alone. Number three, good news, which is a continuation. We see it 8b, we see it in verse 10. Merit is not the basis of who is invited to respond to the call, but you have been made worthy. Look at the end of verse 8. After judging those who would not receive the call, the end of verse 8, we have this unusual statement. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. They were not worthy to accept the call. Then he tells his servants, go call anyone. And what's weird is he basically says, go call a bunch of unworthy people. Did you catch that? He says, go call anyone. And then in verse 9, as many as you will find, verse 10, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the original invitees were not worthy. But then he says, go call everyone, bad and good. And he invites them into the feast. Now, the language does not go on to say and make this statement clear. But the communication in this parable is clear. The ones who respond to the call are declared worthy. Bad and good, declared worthy. Why? Because they get to celebrate. The first ones didn't get to celebrate. They were not worthy. These get to celebrate. The language is that he is worthy, and there are at least two glorious truths to apply to your heart from this. First, you cannot screw up your own salvation. You say, well, what about falling away? What about? If you are genuinely, truly in Christ, you can't do anything to mess it up. Now, you might show yourself to not be in Christ. You might think you're in Christ and not be in Christ. But you cannot screw up your own salvation. You cannot out-sin God. You can't sin in such a way that it makes his grace not enough for you. God doesn't sin, by the way. In case you caught my word. But the second application there is, if those who are judged were not worthy, that means you have been declared worthy to come to the table of the Lord today if you heed the call of the Lord. Maybe today someone else has been declaring you unworthy in their actions, in their subtle barbs, what they say about you, what they think about you. Maybe today your own heart declares you unworthy. Maybe you don't think you're worthy to come to this table, to come to Christ, to come to the supper. But be clear. The only declaration that matters is the declaration of the King. And the King says, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you believe on the worthy Son, you are declared worthy because of your union with Christ, but genuinely worthy. You are declared right before a holy God, welcome at the table of God. And so nothing that your heart says, nothing that any individual says can declare you unworthy if the King has declared you worthy. Because if you respond to the call, you are called. That's kind of what verse 14 is saying. Many are called, but few are chosen. Some people stumble over this verse, but the simple words mean, it was a comparison. Lots are called, lots hear the call, but only some choose. Only some are chosen to the call. In other words, not everyone who hears God's call, the general call that goes out to all people, is actually going to respond to the call. But all who genuinely respond to the call are chosen, are worthy, are set before Him, before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. God, I pray today that as we turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, that we would be reminded that our identity, our hope, is found in Christ alone. And that we would examine our hearts and find out, that we would discern whether we have turned our hearts wholly to you, that we believe in Jesus Christ and have turned from our sin, trusting you. For you alone are our hope and our stay into all things. In Christ's name, amen. Today we're